1 John chapter number 2. It was 6 years after Adolf Hitler's troops first invaded Poland in 1939 that the world lay in ruins. London had been devastated by German bombing. A dozen European countries were occupied by the Nazi regime. Pearl Harbor had been attacked. Millions of Jews had been annihilated, and 2 atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. At long last, on September 2nd, 1945, as the sun climbed in the sky over Tokyo Bay and the decks of the battleship USS Missouri grew hot, there was a formal surrender ceremony of the Axis powers to the Allies. And above General Douglas MacArthur, commander for the Allied powers, the stars and the stripes snapped in the breeze. That flag was the same flag that had been flying over the U.S. Capitol on the morning of December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese had destroyed much of the American fleet in Pearl Harbor. The ceremony began with an invocation by the ship's chaplain. Then the Star Spangled Banner played over the public address system. General MacArthur, wearing his familiar sunglasses and his visored cap, walked briskly to the microphone. He stood erect and confident, though his hand trembled a bit with the notes that he held before him. "We are gathered here, representative of the major warring powers," he said in a strong voice, "to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. It is my earnest hope and the hope of all mankind that from this solemn occasion, a better world shall emerge out of the blood and carnage of the past." Copies of the surrender agreement lay there on the table, and after all the officials signed the agreement, General MacArthur spoke again. He said, "Let us pray that peace be now restored to the world and that God will preserve it always." And at that moment, a steady drone in the clouds above the ship became a deafening roar as 400 B-29 bombers and 1,500 carrier planes swept across the sky and disappeared into the mist of Mount Fuji to the southwest. And again, General MacArthur spoke. He said, "Today the guns are silent. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce, and men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight. A new era is upon us." And with that, World War II was over. World War II was a cosmic conflict of the most dramatic proportion. Tens of millions of people died. By some estimates, upwards of 80 million people died in that conflict. But there's another war that has been raging since the moment that Satan rebelled against God and was cast from heaven, and that conflict has been Satan's war against God's plan for the ages, specifically his promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it has been a conflict of the worst proportion. Hundreds of millions, even billions, have been deceived. If you look at 1 John 2, verse number 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And although John is addressing his readers with a familiar parental tone, calling them little children, this time it is with a desperate alarm. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and although the Antichrist is coming, many are already here." And those Antichrists war against the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In this case, it is not the Allies against the Axis powers. It is the Antichrist powers that are warring. And they're warring against Jesus Christ and his own. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And so this morning from 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27, I prepared a message I'm titling "A Cosmic Conflict." Let's pause for prayer before we go to God's holy word. Our God in heaven, I pray that you would help us to recognize the cosmic conflict, the the war that's raging all around us every day as the wicked one seeks to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and deter us from him. Lord, that we are at war, spiritual war, not just for the hearts and the minds of people, but for the souls of people, including our own. God, I pray that you would illumine the scripture text to us by your Spirit so that we might understand the things that we study this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Although the concept of the Antichrist is found all through the scriptures, the term Antichrist is found only in John's epistles, in the Johannine letters, and we're most familiar with the notion of that one singular, capital letter A, Antichrist, who will rise to power during the seven-year tribulation period. And of course, because of the anticipation of that one singular capital letter A Antichrist in the tribulation period, Christians have speculated who that Antichrist might be. And over the years, they've proposed that the Antichrist might be Nero or other Roman emperors, perhaps Muhammad or various popes, Napoleon, Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, of course, the central figure in World War II. And as the speculation continues, people have asked, is the Antichrist alive today? Does he live in the Middle East or America? And I might suggest this morning that all of that speculation is really misguided, because the real and present danger for us is not the Antichrist who is to come during the seven-year tribulation period, that one who will feign peace at some later date, but rather the Antichrists, plural, that are already here. That is the problem, and that is the great sign of the last hour. In fact, in your notes, if you're following what I've prepared for you, number one, the problem is the Antichrists, plural. That is, lowercase a, plural, the Antichrist. The problem is that there are countless Antichrists that are at war with us today in these ways. First, letter A, they deny Christ. They deny Christ. Look at verse 22 and 23. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Christianity, folks, Christianity is not a collection of historic events or a catechism of important doctrines, but Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he's done. And if you deny Jesus Christ, you have denied Christianity. You are an Antichrist. Look at chapter 4, verse number 1. Beloved, 1 John 4, verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. That is that singular capital letter Antichrist of the tribulation period, and also, and now already is in the world. Now, turn to 2 John, just a page away, verse number 7. 2 John, verse number 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look at verse number 9. 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this Christology, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Folks, if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knocks on my door, I do not invite them into my home. I kindly but simply tell them, I'm not interested, no thank you. You say, but Pastor, shouldn't you invite them in and witness to them? They need to hear the gospel. That's true. They need to be saved. But they are antichrists. The Mormons, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believe that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers, the fruit of a sexual relationship that God had with Mary. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God the Son was created by God the Father as an inferior little God and is not equal with God the Father. In both cases, they have come to my home with a clear denial of the person of Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures. They are antichrists. And while I ought not to be rude, they're not welcome in my home as a point of hospitality. 2 John verse number 10. Many years ago, when I pastored at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, there was a gentleman who believed that God the Son, Jesus Christ, lost all of his divine attributes when he became a man. And not only did Jesus lose his divine attributes in the incarnation when he became a man, that he would never regain those attributes. He claimed that Jesus Christ forfeited those attributes. And the problem is that if one does not have the attributes, all the attributes of God, that one is not God. Therefore, a denial or a rejection of who Jesus claimed to be, God, the very God, is by definition heresy. Now, Orthodox Christianity would explain that in the incarnation, Jesus temporarily laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes, but he did not lose those attributes. He temporarily laid aside his divine prerogatives when he took upon himself the likeness of man, Philippians chapter 2, but he did not lose his deity and divinity. I liken it to the times, and I think I've explained this before, when my children were younger, we used to wrestle on the living room floor with them and play a game that I called Tickle Monster. And there, as we would tumble on the living room floor with the kids and play Tickle Monster, at those times, I did not use all my strength because I would hurt them. But neither did I lose all my strength. Temporarily laying aside the exercise of my strength and my prerogative to use that, to argue that Jesus lost his divine attributes to never regain them again, is called the kenosis heresy. Kenosis coming from the word meaning to empty. It's also an ancient heresy called Nestorianism. And at that time, many years ago, we had to ask that gentleman to leave our church because he was espousing and disseminating a heresy that was anti-Christ. Folks, antichrists deny Jesus Christ. And that's a problem. There's another characteristic of the antichrist. Look at verse 19, John 2, verse number 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, there are a number of ways to go out from or to abandon or desert the assembly, the church, the body of Christ. I would give you letter B. They desert the church. They desert the church, the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. On the one level, there are people who, after some participation and involvement among the assembly of believers, perhaps even including membership in a local church, they walk away from the assembly. They no longer attend a church anywhere anymore. Perhaps an offense has occurred, or perhaps they became disenfranchised. Perhaps their affection was turned away from the things of the Lord to another interest, like a job or a hobby or a relationship. And we all know people, even in our own families, who might have gone out from among us in that way. But on another level, there are people who, after professing their faith, fall away from profession of that faith and don't simply neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10 verses 20. 24 and 25. It's not that they simply stop going to our church, but they actually negate the gospel with words and deeds that are anti-Christ. And although they may have been a baptized member of a local church, it is evident that they were never genuinely part of the body in the first place, because they did not remain among the body, and now they are denying and denouncing Jesus Christ. So no, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not calling everyone that has ever left Fourth Baptist Church an antichrist. I hope that's clear. That's not what I'm saying. But there are those who depart from the faith because they were never possessors of it in the first place. And so we are only left to conclude that they are antichrists. They are denying Christ, and they have deserted the church, not Fourth Baptist Church, not this local assembly, but the church. A third characteristic of antichrist, it's found in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. You might fill in letter C, they deceive the Christian. They deceive the Christian, and this was a problem for the Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 1, Paul wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter times there would be deceiving spirits. And Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days Christians would not endure sound doctrine because deceitful teachers would turn their ears away from the truth. And folks, there are many antichrists in the world today that deceive Christians, and some are easier to recognize than others. Of course, I've cited the Mormons, I've cited the Jehovah's Witnesses, but others are subtle, perhaps even calling themselves evangelical, perhaps publishing and producing Christian resources. But know this, there is a cosmic conflict that exists. There is a world war that still rages on, and it is not just for the minds and hearts of people, but for the souls of people. Every man, woman, and child. And it is a war against the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's a problem. It's a big problem. There are antichrists in the world today. Stop your speculation about who the antichrist of the tribulation may be. And take note of the antichrists that are a clear and present danger today. You say, okay, Pastor, that's the problem. What do we do about it? If we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, then what do? Look at verse 20, 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. I've written to you because you do know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Jump to verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Number one, the problem is the Antichrist. Number two, the protection, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, I remind us again, there is no doubt that the Apostle John is writing to believers in this letter. He's repeatedly calling his readers little children and beloved. In chapter 2, verse 12, he reminded us of the glorious truth that our sins have been forgiven. In chapter 2, verse 20, we just read it a moment ago, he reminds us of the glorious truth that the Holy Spirit has been given. And now then, in verse 21, he assures us that we know these truths. That's why John can write to us in this way. But the false teachers were challenging the truth of the gospel message and the believer's knowledge of that gospel truth by claiming superior knowledge or extra understanding or a better education or a transcendent spiritual experience that others didn't have. These antichrists or these deceivers were claiming to know more than you know. You see, you're just a lay person. You're just a consumer. You're just an engineer or a doctor or a plumber or whatever the case. You need to listen to what I have to say, the deceivers would claim. However, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Jesus said, will guide you into all truth in John 16. How does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit of God guide us normal people into truth? Through his words. What are the words that the Holy Spirit has given to us? Well, of course, the Scripture. The Spirit of God is the divine author of the Scripture. And then the Spirit of God is the one who gives us the understanding of this truth. Paul told the Corinthians that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him in 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I have a bad habit. Well, maybe it's a good habit. I have a good habit. Every time that I teach and preach, I have a habit of praying that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine the Scripture to us so that we might understand the truth that he has given to us here. Have you ever heard me pray that? In fact, it may be a bit of vain repetition in your mind, but I would argue no. I would argue that it is indispensable. In fact, if you have any quiet personal time with the Lord, personal Bible reading, altar time, devotions, don't read your Bible and then pray. Pray and then read your Bible. And pray and ask the Spirit of God with the psalmist David, open my eyes that I might see wondrous truth within your law. Because the Spirit of God is our protection against the deceivers that have gone into the world as he illuminates the word. I think of the dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew 16. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the disciples answered with a variety of answers. They said, John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And it's then that Peter made his great confession of faith, that great orthodox statement of Christianity. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And do you know what Jesus said next to Peter? Jesus said, Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so you see, folks, the knowledge of the truth that is described in 1 John is not the knowledge of human intellect, but the divine revelation of God through his Spirit. And your understanding of spiritual truth did not come from the convincing of an apologist, but rather because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is not my masterful explanation of the Scripture text that turns the light bulb on for you in your head. It is the Spirit of God who takes his word and illuminates that truth to you. And your protection against the deception of the Antichrist and the world around us is the Holy Spirit. You might be interested to note that the word anointing in 1 John 2 verse 20, you see it there in verse number 20, the word anointing is the word charisma. You know what that means? That means if you are a born-again believer, you are a charismatic Christian. We're all a bunch of charismatics here in the sense that at the moment of salvation, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ, and then the indwelling of the Spirit of God as a permanent resident within us so that we might understand the truth he has given us in the inspired Scriptures. That's our protection. Number three, the perseverance. Number three, the perseverance. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because of this, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and you also abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. What is being said here? I'm going to call this the perseverance. It was in his gospel that the same human author, the Apostle John, made it very clear that a Christian cannot lose his salvation. In fact, John quoted Jesus as saying, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so the first point of perseverance or enduring, persevering would be letter A, the Spirit. And that is God's work. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, the guarantee of our salvation. However, in this letter, John is exhorting us to persevere by letting that truth abide in us, the truth which we have heard from the beginning, the truth of the message of the gospel of grace received by faith. repeat that and rehearse that and embrace that and hold on to that truth as the Spirit of God holds you fast. And then that truth is, of course, we could summarize it as being the Scripture. That's letter B, the Scriptures. The gospel message, the apostolic teaching that you have heard, the word of God. Paul told Timothy to continue in the things that you have learned, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which have been able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know that text in 2 Timothy 3. Abide, remain, continue, persevere. On the back of your notes, I've copied some portions from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Everyone can understand the truths of the gospel, even a child. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Simply put, this is the notion of eternal security. And once you are saved, you are always saved. Not because of you, but because of him. Because of God. God has saved you. He holds you fast, and his Spirit is the guarantee of your salvation. And if you are saved, you will and must remain faithful in the midst of the assault of the antichrists that are among us in the world. When we think of the antichrist, the singular antichrist, capital letter A, the one of the tribulation period, we think of that final conflict between God and the forces of evil there at the Battle of Armageddon. But folks, there are many antichrists that are present among us today. And one of my responsibilities as your pastor is not to entertain you, to tickle your ears, to coordinate activity, but to warn you. To cry out a clear, clarion call of warning, to look out for, to watch out for the antichrists that speak into your life. And this isn't something that we need to fear, however, because Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary has already won that war. You see, the peace treaty has been signed, the peace with God, and it's been secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. But those of us that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, those of us that are little children, part of the beloved, part of the body, abide, remain faithful, because there is a cosmic conflict raging all around us. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would give us a proper spirit of humility, not arrogance, but humility as we consider the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged on a regular basis. Lord, as the wicked one seeks to destroy and devour, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that your Spirit would guide us into truth as is inscripturated. Lord, that we would not be unkind, rude to those antichrists among us, but that we would be careful. And so we commit ourselves to you in this. In Jesus' name I pray.